Been thinking a little bit about the cost of being a disciple and of following Jesus, and I'm going to start in Luke chapter 9. I'm just going to read the last little bit of that chapter. This kind of came up. A friend and I were visiting about some of the hard things that were going on, and just saying, you know what, you kind of have to make a decision that I'm going to follow a God and believe in a God who is more concerned about my spiritual state than my physical well-being. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57, Jesus is walking. He says, as they're walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." I think the point that he's making is that if you're going to commit to following me, you need to get on board and come, not be deciding partway through that, well, maybe I'm going to jump off again and go do something else. If Alvin and Noreen had to go away for a little while and they had chores that had to be done, and they phoned one of the neighbor guys that was capable of doing chores, and he came over and had a look, said, "Yeah, I can handle that." They were going to be gone for 2 weeks, and he did chores for the first week, and everything was great. And then, well, there was something going on that he wanted to go to. So he phones Alvin, and he says, "I can't finish the 2 weeks. Something's come up. I'm going to go to the Calgary Stampede or something. Or maybe it's a hockey game somewhere. He's just going to go take off." Doesn't make you very impressed, does it? And yet, I think that's what the Lord's getting at here, is that as Christians, we like to do that. We want to get on board, and we want to do the Christian thing and follow and serve God on our own terms. And Jesus says that's not how it works. You either got to be all in or don't bother. Because in the case of someone who's not going to finish doing chores, Alvin has to either come home or he has to phone around and find somebody else, because the cows aren't going to feed themselves, are they? But in God's case, when he's got someone who says, "I'm going to go and say be a missionary," Jesus called us to feed his sheep, right? And if we decide partway through that, "Oh, I think I'm done, I'm going to go do something else," Jesus can call somebody else, or God can call somebody else, but not everybody comes. And in the case of people, as sheep, the sheep go hungry. And there's a lot of sheep that I think have starved because people haven't done what God asked them to do, or they bailed out partway through. And I was thinking about all the songs we sang about how God is worthy of worship and how he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we're committed to following him and the hard things come, things are going wrong, and you think, well, this shouldn't be this difficult if I'm following God. It doesn't change the sovereignty of God. You know, God is not wrong just because things are difficult. And sometimes the difficult times are to teach us something. And I'd like to take a look at the book of Job. There's a whole bunch in there, so we're not going to look at very much of it, but we're going to skip through the book of Job. The book of Job starts out, just gives you a bit of an overview about Job and his land and his family, and he is very, very rich. Apparently, he is the richest man in the whole area. And then it goes to heaven. And so Job chapter 1, starting in verse 6, says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything that he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. The first thing that I thought was really interesting was that Satan had access to heaven. He just comes in and presents himself before the Lord with the rest of the angels. And it seems like the Lord is more than okay with that. Just asks him where he's come from and then points out his servant Job. But he also says he is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And it makes you wonder what Job has to learn. And yet, I'm going to suggest that God's not playing a joke and he's not just playing a game with Satan either. That this whole process is something that God is going to use to teach Job something about himself. And so Job ends up being fine after this first conversation between Satan and God, but Satan comes and he strikes all his animals and all his children and basically everything he has that has value except himself and his wife. And then in chapter 2 it says, On another day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to him, Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give you all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. He replied, You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the trouble that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. I can't imagine what that would be like for Job to go through that. And yet there's lots of people who give up on following God when things are not nearly that tough. And yet he still says to his wife that she's talking foolishly when she says, just curse God and die. It's not worth living anymore. You might as well just get it over with. And yet his integrity is important to him. He says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? And he seems to be in a good place. And his friends show up. And they sit with him for a full week, 7 days and 7 nights, it says. And they just sit there and sympathize with him. They seem like pretty decent friends at this point. And then we're going to skip a whole bunch because we don't have time for that, but Job basically says, I don't deserve this. Something's not right here. And I've presented my case. It's before the Lord, and he's going to deal with it shortly, and then I'm going to get out of this. And his three friends take turns telling him, no, something's got to be wrong in your life. You must have sinned. You must deserve this for some reason. Because God is a God of justice and he punishes sin, and that's really the only reason that this could be happening to you. So we're going to skip to Job chapter 34. And there's a fourth friend who's come. And he's been silent through the first 33 chapters, or the first 31 chapters. I guess he starts in 32. And it says he's a younger man, and he's been quiet until now because he expected the older men to have some wisdom to share. But when they run out of things to say, he says, I can't keep quiet anymore because there is truth that the Spirit of God is burning within me that needs to be shared. And he shares a whole bunch of stuff. We're only going to read part of it. But if we go to 34, starting in verse 10, he says, so listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? If it were his intention, and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together, and man would return to the dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Can he who hates justice govern? Will you condemn the just and the mighty one? Is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes, and does not favor the rich over the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. They die in an instant in the middle of the night. The people are shaken, and they pass away. The mighty are removed without human hand. And then if we skip to verse 30, or chapter 35, starting in verse 1. Then Elihu said, do you think this is just? You say, I will be cleared by God. Yet you ask him, what profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning? I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. And so like was said earlier this morning, if we look around, we see the power and majesty of God. And Elihu is saying, look at what God has done, and consider yourself as a man. If you are righteous, are you giving gifts to God? He says, no. That's irrelevant to God. And if you're wicked, it doesn't hurt God either. It doesn't affect God. And earlier he was saying, if God withdrew his breath, all mankind would just pass away. And so it's not like our lives and how we live them are a blessing or a problem for God. And in the grand scheme of the world, God's plan is to bring salvation to as many people as he can. And he uses us to share the message of salvation. And so it doesn't affect God, it affects others. As he's saying, your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the son of men, or the sons of men. And so when we live a righteous life, when we follow God, and we share the message, it brings salvation to others. It draws other people to God. But when we don't, and we live a wicked life, it doesn't hurt God, it only hurts us, and it hurts those that we could have brought the message of salvation to. Let's flip over to chapter 36 and read verses 22 through 26. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him, or said to him, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, which men have praised in song. All mankind has seen it. Men gaze on it from afar. How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out. And then chapter 37, starting in verse 14. Listen to this, Job. Stop and consider God's wonders. Do you know how God controls the clouds and makes his lightning flash? Do you know how the clouds hang poised? Those wonders of him who is perfect in knowledge. You who swelter in your clothes when the land lies hushed under the south wind. Can you join him in spreading out the skies? Hard as a mirror of cast bronze. Tell us what we should say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of our darkness. Should he be told that I want to speak? Would any man ask to be swallowed up? No one can look out to the sun, bright as it is in the skies, after the wind has swept them clean. Out of the north he comes in golden splendor. God comes in awesome majesty. The Almighty is beyond our reach and exalted in power. In his justice and great righteousness, he does not oppress. Therefore men revere him, for does he not have regard for all the wise in heart? When we look at creation, really all we can do is marvel. And yet, God understood it well enough to set it all in place. And he didn't just make it beautiful where it's easy to see and take shortcuts. Because it doesn't matter where you go, whether it's deep in the ocean or far out in the heavens as the telescopes can see, there is beauty and color and wonder. And he understood all that. And Elihu was telling Job, you don't really understand anything. And yet you're saying to God, I've presented a case before you for you to judge whether I'm being treated fairly here. And I don't know if you've ever told your kids that life isn't fair. It's just not. We're not quite to that stage with Martha, but fairness isn't even always the best thing. I remember one of my younger brothers saying, that wasn't fair. And I said, well, if we were going to do everything fair, you guys would have to go to bed the same time as the youngest boy. Well, I wouldn't want that. That wouldn't be fair. Sure it would. He has to go to bed at 7. You should go to bed at 7. No, that's not right. And when you get to stay up and go to such and such, well, he should get to go along. Well, no, that's not fair. He's too little for that. Well, you get to go. You know, fairness is actually quality. And that's not good either. And Job wasn't being treated fairly, but I think the whole purpose for it was that he would come to a better understanding of God and the sovereignty of God, and that following God wasn't just a matter of obeying the rules and being righteous. It said at the beginning, I didn't read it, but when his kids threw a party, he would go out the next morning and sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, just in case they had sinned the night before. And that's not really how forgiveness works either. You know, I think God was a little more lenient back then, and he was also a little more harsh too, because he said the father and the way he lived would affect the future generations. If he was wicked, it would affect it for thousands of generations. If he was righteous, God would bless the next 10 generations, and it would continue on in a cycle, I think. Maybe I've got that backwards. Krista's looking at me funny. But the way the father lived set the tone for the next generation and the generations to come. And Job was a righteous man, and God would have blessed his children because of his life. But the idea that he could go and sacrifice something for his children isn't really going to help the children if they're not following God. And so I think God's whole purpose in all of this was for him to come to a better understanding. It's not a joke. It's not just a game with Satan, just a wager. You know, they're not making bets over whether Job is going to curse God or not. God had a purpose for it all. And then God speaks to Job, and he basically says similar things to what Elihu told him. You know, this is what I've done. Can you understand all of this? Can you control stuff like I do? And in the end, Job replies to the Lord. This is chapter 42, verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And like Ray said, we can't understand. We can't fathom anything about God, really. And yet we don't have to understand the whole big picture to be obedient and to follow. I remember working for somebody and he sent me out to do something and it didn't make any sense and I questioned, why are we doing that? He said, you'll understand later. He wasn't going to take the time to explain it, but it did become clear by the end of the day why he had sent me out to do something that seemed totally unrelated at the beginning of the day to what he wanted to accomplish. And it was a good learning experience for me that, you know, you don't have to understand why the boss is asking you to do something for it to be important. If he says that's what's important enough that he wants you to go and do it, then you should go and do it. And the understanding may or may not come later, especially when it's something that God's asking. We may never have an understanding of why he's asking us to do something, but that's not the important part. The important part is that we follow and we obey and we stay the course. And that's how the sheep of the world get fed.